Thank you for that greeting. We're going to head into Sunday school, and you should have, oh my, my, an 8-page handout here, which we're going to briskly go through here. We're back in Jordan Peterson's book, and this chapter, from my perspective, was the most challenging for me to present because it's filled with a lot of different things, and it's a little bit difficult to know which one of these to really grab onto. And I realize it's 9:30 and half of us. How many people ready? Eyes closed, right? Head bow. How many people have already had at least one cup of coffee? Only a handful of us. We're in trouble today. Good. You need to be awake for this. It kind of, you know, it's heady stuff, but we're going to head into it. Just one other note before we get started here is that during our worship today, we are going to, for our psalm, we're going to chant the same psalm that we're going to practice here. So pay attention as we practice here. We also have a different opening song, and we're trying to put a few extra musical selections into our worship. So be on the lookout for that. But let's open up here and stand together. And this is a psalm that I've entitled, You Chant. As in, You Chant, named after You Chant. So I start this off here. I'm going to give you the pitch. And when you hear this pitch, I want you to pitch it back to me. Okay? This starts on a G, I've been told. Can't hear you. Try that again. Clap your hands, all ye people. Shout unto God with the voice of triumph. For the Lord Most High is terrible. He is a great King over all the earth. He shall subdue the people under us and the nations under our feet. He shall choose our inheritance for us. The excellency of Jacob, whom he loved. God has gone up with a shout, the Lord with the sound of a trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises unto our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing ye praises with understanding. God reigneth over the heathen. God sitteth upon the throne of his holiness. The princes of the people are gathered together, even the people of the God of Abraham. For the shield of Israel belongeth unto God. He is greatly exalted. Wow, very good chant. Can we go back to that screen just a minute there? Some of you may remember, can we go back to the fifth screen maybe? How many screens do we have? Not that one, not that one. I think it is that one there, right? Yeah, that's verse 7 in the middle there, right? For God is the King of all the earth, okay? That would be kind of a... The way you would say that in Korean is he is the highest one. That would be Ko, right? Ko. God is the King of all the earth. Singing praises, right? I wonder what that might be. This whole idea of praises with understanding would be you chant. You chant. So this is Psalm 47:7. This is a verse that we identified when you chant was, because his name means the same thing. In Korean, that's what his name means. And so that's why we, from now on, are calling this You Chant. Good idea?
Yes.
You Chant. You may be seated. Father God in heaven, we ask that you would help us this day. And this is a glorious day. This is the day, Lord, we remember as Epiphany, the day in which Jesus Christ has been revealed to the nations of the world. And that great light that led even kings of old to come and to behold the King. Lord, we trust that that light shines upon us this day. We ask for insight here in Sunday school and for a spirit to praise you during our worship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to get started here. And again, the title of this seventh chapter in Jordan Peterson's book is Pursue What Is Meaningful, Not What Is Expedient. And fair enough. And, you know, this is a very valuable chapter. That's pretty simple, basic, good advice. The chapter is a little bit on the philosophical side, if you have the book and are working through that. Very, very challenging here, as I said, in terms of presenting it here. And I also feel like this is a chapter that represents really all the best and the worst of Peterson. And again, if you've been with us here over the last several months, the issue with Peterson, I think he's really rightly identifying some of the problems we have and the problems in the world. And he's had this vision that there is this cross and there's this person on this cross. And this person, at the place of the cross, is the place of death. It's the place of sacrifice. But it's the place of transformation. And I think the real key for him and for us, if that's the center of real wisdom and what's going on in the world, am I on that cross? Are you on that cross? Or is it Jesus on that cross? Not that he's still on the cross, but are we to base our whole worldview and our being and how we confront the world and how we even survive in this world, is it based on the fact that we solely take up our cross, because Jesus does tell us to take up our cross, but is our taking up of our cross predicated on the fact that he took up the cross? And can we possibly take up a cross in an honorable, good way, a way that pleases God, and exclude him from being the one who took up the cross ultimately? The answer to that, of course, is no. Peterson comes up short in all of his writings here about identifying explicitly that he is doing what he is doing because Jesus died on the cross for him. That's not good. Nevertheless, for those of us really who have trusted Christ as the one on the cross, you know what? We are to take up our cross because we're following him. And because he commanded us to follow him. And so ours should be a life of doing well, doing things that are meaningful, being willing to sacrifice, being willing to surrender ourselves, being in a place where we are at that highest point of tension. So again, this is very challenging here. And, you know, the worst of Peterson is his trying to work through this Christian idea without Christ. As I'm saying here, these are not notes for you. These are kind of like a cheat sheet, scratch sheet for me. So there's crossouts, there's scribbles. These are more for me than they are for you, but you can follow along this way. Jordan Peterson is asking many times the right questions, and he's making many of the right observations. And we've seen that all along. And yet his plea, he is concerning, you know, do what's meaningful. Well, what's meaningful? What's meaningful to one person may not be meaningful to another person, right? What a moral obligation to one person may not be a moral obligation to somebody else if there is no God, right? If there are no standards, how does he even talk about moral obligations? And who decides these things? And so in this parenthesis, I have this critique of Peterson, while I'm complimenting him, because he often does do an excellent job of exposing hardcore atheists when he talks about, you know, all of these Hawkins guys and Sam Harris guys who just want to completely take God out of the picture. He reminds them and he chastises them because they end up upholding all of these values and eternal things and kingdom principles, even as they reject any king or any transcendent God. And he says, how can you guys do that? You're hijacking all of these rules of the kingdom, but you're denying the king. The problem is Peterson largely does the same thing. He's telling us about these rules. He's giving us these 12 rules of life. and he's basing them on something that he's really not identifying for us, and he clearly isn't identifying explicitly that this is the Lord Jesus Christ. So he does the same thing. He sets aside the king, the Lord Jesus, all the while wanting the kingdom. And one of the things I fear about Peterson is that he does view, he has taken on his own messianic complex, if you will, and that he is not necessarily dying for the world, but he's at least dying for himself. And so one of the big takeaways here is this idea is, who are we trusting for our atonement? Are we going to trust in Jesus Christ to make us whole? And atonement means at-one-ment. Because of our sin, we're in pieces. We're fractured people. And we need to be put back together. Can we do that ourselves? The Bible all over the place says no. But Peterson is talking to us about, well, let's help put ourselves back together. Or at least not make it a whole lot worse. So those are the things we're dealing with here. And I have a couple little sidebar things. And as you can see from my own notes here, this is kind of like hard to present. It's kind of all over the place. And I have a question for him. And can man do what is meaningful? Or is everything really expedient? I mean, and who's to decide? If I take a certain action here, am I doing something that's expedient or am I doing something that's meaningful? And by the way, I, in my own notes about this chapter here, I said, you know, is this even a false dichotomy, those things that are meaningful and those things that are expedient? I think a better way to go is do what is in consistency with your calling, because your calling says there's someone out there directing you. That's a better way to operate. Act consistent with your calling, and when you have a calling, you have a caller, and you're responding to God. So, can a man really do something that is meaningful, or is everything expedient? I mean, Proverbs 21 and 4, you don't have to look this up, but this is the passage that says, the very plowing of the wicked is sin. You're out there doing a good thing, right? You're not really hurting anybody, but because you're not doing it for the glory of God, that in itself is sin. The other scripture that I have here is from Proverbs 12 and 10, and that tells us that the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. So you have someone, and let's just pretend here, there's a far left person, and they think abortion is a good thing because they have this skewed compassion for the mother not being, the would-be mother not being, traumatized or set back by the burden of this child. And so she's compassionate for the woman. And she also may have compassion that says, oh, I don't want a child to be brought into this world that can't be taken care of, or maybe has this health defect. And so they're acting out of compassion, and they say, well, the solution to that is let's have an abortion. That's an example of the tender mercies of the wicked being cruel. That person that I just described to you as pro-abortion thinks they're being very compassionate. They think they are applying tender mercies even while they're putting to death this child. So who is to answer these things about what is meaningful and what is not meaningful? And when I ask that question, I know the answer to that. The answer to that is God decides for us those things that are meaningful and those things that are important. Not we ourselves. I'm going to have a hard time getting through this, I can tell. In Jordan Peterson's way of defining things, expedience is bad. And I got a little math symbol there, because it means when I am acting in an expedient way, I am acting with less than the full embrace of responsibility. I'm just trying to get this out of the way. Just get it out of the way. Get it out of the way. Minimal impact. Minimal full responsibility. His idea of acting in a way that is meaningful, he says that is good because that is where you have the greater embrace the greatest amount of full responsibility, embrace of your of responsibility. And you know, day to day, that's not a bad thing. We want people to be responsible, right? That's not a bad thing. But can we even really do it? And so, the challenge for Peterson, the challenge for him is he really looking for atonement that comes from without, which there's no evidence of that in the Bible, in his book, or self-atonement? And there's a lot of evidence. And in this chapter, you're going to see evidence after evidence where he is saying, do these things because these things are going to atone for your sins. That's really bad. So is he in his opening scene there where he picture, he's in the cathedrals, there's this cross. Who's on that cross? He needs a worldview that says Jesus is on that cross. And because Jesus is on that cross and Jesus becomes my Lord and my Savior, and Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Okay, I can get that. But if what Peterson is really seeing and promoting is himself on the cross and wanting you to be on the cross, that doesn't work. We cannot atone for our sins. A further sidebar in this chapter here is he encourages us to pursue and to do, and he reminds us of this principle of compounding and building. In Proverbs 4 and 18, that's the passage that says, you know, and the path of the just is like the shining light that shineth more and more unto the perfect day. If you're going to be someone who's responsible and do good, that's going to compound itself, and that's going to lead you on a trajectory that's really, really good. And that's good advice. That is right. The Bible teaches that. And 2 Timothy 3:13 is the passage that says, evil men shall wax worse and worse. All right, if you're going to have bad character today, you're probably going to have worse character tomorrow, worse character the next day, worse character the next day, and pretty soon you're just a person of really, really bad character. And so every day we're either going in the right direction or the wrong direction. So that's good advice. Let's turn the page. These are something of the last six or so pages in this chapter. I'm trying to, again, just present this here in the best way I knew how. I'm going to start here at this first full paragraph. He talks about his own, this is very biographical about him, autobiographical. He says in 1984, he was someone who was really plagued with doubts, and he had outgrown his shallow Christianity. And that, I'm glad he said it that way, because there is a shallow Christianity that I can understand why he outgrew that. Okay, his problem is he began to embrace the fundamentals of Darwinism. Next paragraph down, I was simultaneously tormented by the fact of the Cold War. Here's a guy who grows up in the 60s, right? And, you know, there's all, you know, we're faced with, we're running these drills in school, we're hiding under the desk. How can humanity be doing this? This whole idea that at any given point in time, we all might end up being incinerated. And remember those times, and remember, you know, growing up in the 60s is a mere, you know, 20 years after we incinerated those two cities in Japan. This was a reality. Not out of the question. And then he began to study human nature. On the next page here, 197, he's talking about Auschwitz, and that's the inhumanity, the evil that was applied during the Nazi concentration camps. And he came to an understanding that so many of the things that we're doing were evil and they were wrong. Next paragraph down, he came to the conclusion philosophically, he's trying to figure out, I don't have any beliefs right now, what can I really believe? What is it that I really cannot doubt? This is really key. And this is what he says, what can I not doubt? And what he can't doubt is the reality of suffering. We're down at the bottom page, 197. Suffering is real. That became the cornerstone of my belief. And so here he is looking at the world and he's saying, you know what? There's a lot of bad here. That's not a bad place to start. That's not a bad place to start. Many people have gone this path. You turn the page, and what ends up happening when you start there, and this is not bad, if there is something that is not good, right, and that's an unshakable thing, then there must be something good. And then he concludes and he says, the good is whatever stops such things from happening. And so then he makes this commitment in life to say, okay, there's bad. I cannot doubt that. I can see it in the streets. It's as practical as potatoes. That's the cornerstone of my belief. And because there's things that are bad, that means there must be things that are good. And what is good is whatever fights against that which is bad. And he commits himself to this doing good motivation. And so here we go. Meaning as the higher good. It was from this that I drew my fundamental moral conclusion. And again, where did that moral conclusion come from? It came from himself, his own experience. But this is what he says. Fix what you can. You know, this is great advice. Don't be arrogant. Strive for humility. Halfway down that paragraph, this is like... exactly what our culture needs. This is what the best preacher in the world would preach. He says, maybe it's not the world. Maybe it's you. You're the one who failed to make the mark. You with me here, people on the middle of this page? You missed the target. You have fallen short of the glory of God. You have sinned. That sounds pretty good, doesn't it?
Yes.
It sounds fantastic. Don't blame the other guy. It's all about you. You're the one who made the contribution. He's promoting the idea that, it's not just society that's evil. Hey, maybe, I'm evil too. Good. It's all good. And then he goes through a little bit of thing here, and he sees in literature that's fictional and historical, all these figures. We're on the next page. Batman or Joker, you got to choose between them. Who are you going to be? Are you going to be Abel? Or are you going to be Cain? Are you going to be Christ? Or are you going to be Satan? And he views all this literature that is both fictional and non-fictional as just principles for you to draw from. And so he really is not affirming the historicity of Christ and Satan there or anything like that. He's just using them as myths that are beneficial for us. And then he continues on with the theme of this chapter. Expedience is just, following a blind impulse. Being mature is so much better than that. Down near the bottom of that page, not the last paragraph, but before that, it says, meaning trumps expedience. This is his thinking. And this sounds really, really good. And it is good. And you come to the conclusion, okay, what should I do today? How can I be better? And how can I have my meaningful stuff trump all this stuff that's just expedient? Turn the page. We're on the top of page 200. How could I use my time to make things better instead of making things worse? Would to God more people would live like that, right? Next paragraph. You may find that if you attended these... Here we go again. He talks about moral obligations. I'm pausing here to arrest your attention. Because this next paragraph is really important. You may find that if you attend to these moral obligations, once you have placed to make the world a better place at the top of your value hierarchy, you experience ever-deepening meaning. Okay, all right. That's that whole dichotomy he's been talking about. He says it's not bliss, it's not happiness. But then he says this. It's something more like atonement for the criminal fact of your fractured and damaged being. I can relate to the fact that, I have a fractured and a damaged being. But I can't make atonement for it. Listen, it's payment of the debt you owe for the insane and horrible miracle of your existence. It's how you respond to the Holocaust. right? Oh, mankind is awful, and I have to redeem mankind because that was so bad. It's how you make amends. I got a no over there, okay? Do you see that? No, this is not right. It's how you make amends for the pathology of history, not only your own sins. You're not only atoning for yourself, you're atoning for the sins of the populace. It's adoption of the responsibility for being a potential denizen of hell. It's willing to serve as an angel of paradise. And so you're taking on yourself all of these Christ-like roles. And he says expedience is just, you know, it's not doing that. It's hiding your skeletons in the closet. It's like when you spill something, you just cover it over with the rug. And he says, you know, it doesn't take any faith, next paragraph, or sacrifice to do those things that are expedient. And you know, you got this generation of young men that are following this. And this is largely right, but it's not accomplishable, is the point. In the ultimate sense of doing good, it's not accomplishable. So don't miss that page 200 there. And that's not the first time in this book where he talked about atonement and making amends and paying off your debt for the things that you did wrong. Now, doing those things, doing right things is good. We're not going to argue that. But if they're done with the motivation or to the end that they are paying for our sins, that is not lining up with Scripture. Okay, he's going to close out this passage, and you know, you would think he was talking about Christ himself, and maybe he is, but he's still keeping it a secret because he wants to remain influential in the culture. Maybe that's all true, but listen to this. Meaning is the way. He might as well say, I'm the way, the truth, and the life here. Meaning is the way, the path of life more abundant, the place where you live, where you are guided by love and speaking the truth, when nothing you want or could possibly want takes any precedence over precisely that. You know, that's living according to a calling. But he doesn't have a caller other than some inner voice he's responding to. At least he hasn't revealed it yet. Now, what I have for you on the back page is a little bonus section from a really, really old book. This is R.J. Rushdoony from 1977. You know, again, you're picking your own pocket. If you have not read this book, Revolt Against Maturity, this is Rush Dooney's foray into psychology. And in his chapter on atonement, he basically tells us what atonement is. And atonement really is a human need. Okay, we all know we're fractured. We all know. Yeah, we can all come to the same conclusion. Evil exists. Suffering is real. Pain is here. Everything is broken. I've made a contribution to it. How is this going to be fixed? That's atonement. How are we going to put things back together? It's a very clearly a human need. Man's a sinner, has many wrongs which must be atoned for. Can it be said, however, that atonement, clearly a human need, is also a human problem? Is man the problem solver with respect to atonement? And our Gospels tell us that the answer to our atonement problem is Jesus Christ. It's not ourselves. Humanism, however, and this is the operating principle that Peterson's coming from, sees atonement as man's problem. Well, it is our problem, but it's not our problem to fix. Man somehow must make reparation for his wrongs. Reconcile man to man, reconciliation to God. In any case, he needs to make atonement is basic to men everywhere. Because man is a sinner and because the burden of sin and guilt is an oppressive one. And men everywhere seek to find release from the guilt and the sin by atoning acts and rituals. So in Peterson's life, he's going to start living this life of atonement. Their goal is justification, to be guiltless and free from the burden of sin and guilt. To be justified is to be publicly exonerated, free and innocent. It means vindication and freedom. Justification by means of atonement is the goal of all men. So, you know, you have the people over in and it's not limited to religions of the East. It's not limited to Islam. It's not limited to Hinduism. It's not even limited to heresies within Christendom, where people, you know, whip themselves. Right? I am going to punish myself for my sins. People all over the world do this. And in some respects, Peterson's going in that direction unless he really makes that distinctive turn that says, it's not me who's being crucified, it's that Christ was crucified for me. I want to close out here with at least introducing you to two words here. The two basic forms of us trying to do self-atonement or humanistic atonement are sadism and masochism. And what happens with the sadist is the sadist says, I'm broken and I'm in pain and there's all this suffering and it's your fault. The masochist says, I'm broken and I'm in all this pain and I'm suffering and it's my fault and I'm going to atone for it. Now, sometimes these can be blended together. Ever hear of sadomasochist, right? A sadomasochist is someone who actually is hurting someone else, but they're also making sure that they get hurt in the process as well. But in both cases, it is this idea of getting rid of the guilt, trying to justify the guilt, and invoking a punishment that is man-centered and outside of the free gift of grace and atonement that comes through Jesus Christ. And so I want to leave you with this thought here. If you turn your paper sideways here, this is my question for Peterson and the question that I'm going to leave for us here. Is Peterson simply calling for a shift from corporate guilt and atonement, right? Which would be, if it's the other guy, it's sadism. And you know what? Don't think for a minute we don't have this in our culture. We have a whole generation of millennials, all right, who are blaming the whole culture, and they want the culture to atone for this broken world. And now we have a whole bunch of people on the right following Peterson, and we're so far that way that this sounds really good and sounds really refreshing, but if where Peterson ends up is that, oh, it's not their fault, it's my fault, and all we do is punish ourselves, that's really no better. Are you following me? Is Peterson simply calling for a shift from corporate guilt and atonement to personal guilt and atonement? Is his shift really only, I hope it's not, I pray it's not, a shift from sadism to masochism? That would be a real tragedy if it is, even though it sounds refreshing and exciting in our culture, because we are so far into sadism that even something like masochism sounds healthy, but it's not. It's just as deadly. I know it's only, well, it's past 10 o'clock, so that coffee should be kicking in. Fire away. Agree, disagree.
I find this philosophy, which is much different than Buddhism or Hinduism or Dalai Lama, and its philosophy is pretty much the same exact. And Adam and Eve and Satan, golden, you never die, you're about to die. And that's what it's saying. I don't think it's any closer to becoming a Christian than a Christian.
Okay. Well, if he has a problem, he's in good company, right? All of humanity has a problem. And I agree with you. If he is viewing himself as the guy on the cross, that's a big problem. And if he is peddling that, that's a big problem.
I remember when I read the book and I got to page 200 and read that, I said, I had to put the book down for a while because I'm thinking, man, he could buy right into this. He's doing what he says. He buy right into reparations to all the black people in the country for what slavery, and he jumped on the bandwagon with Elizabeth Warren and all that gerrymandering of race and opportunities in colleges and ethnicity and things like that.
Yeah.
I had to stay away from the book for a while after I read that. Then I went back and read it. But that bothered me so much, that page. I'm just thinking, boy, he must love that. Let's pay for all our past sins. We need to go over to Japan and pay off all those people who got injured by the atomic bomb.
But think about how inconsistent that is for him, because one of the things that was driving him here is, you know, he is no friend of totalitarianism. He's no friend of communism. He understands that, you know, what was being practiced in the whole of the 20th century was sadism, blaming the whole other culture. And, you know, we're in bad shape because they did that. So that's very inconsistent on his part.
Well, that's what I've been hearing. You got to forget that stuff.
Right.
That's not our fault.
And again, I think the appeal is we are so, you know, there's another book that's really, this is so foundational. It's called The One and the Many, but, and it is more philosophical. The answer to the problem of the one and the many is only in the Christian faith, but this idea of, you know, we view the world, when we say one, we talk about totalitarianism and authoritarianism, and he is responding to that with a radical individualism, right? And personal responsibility, but without Christ, that can become just as evil as this. You know what? If you're practicing sadism and you're into this one-ism and you destroy everybody on the planet with an atomic bomb, right? Which could happen. That would be an extreme form of that. That is no different than 6 billion people individually committing suicide. Right? Punishing themselves, sacrificing themselves. The result is the same. Michael.
I think this is an interesting chapter, and I think Gary hit on something when he talked about Satan in the Garden of Adam and Eve.
You can be like God.
There are two religions in the world, and that's all. There is Christendom, and there is selfism.
Well put.
Mm-hmm. And that's what he's teaching. And his teaching is like the other side of Joel Osteen.
Yeah.
But it's still selfism.
Right.
Right? Joel Osteen teaches God's there. He just wants you to have the best ever. And that's his whole job, is to make you the center of the world.
Right.
And this guy is saying, no, you need to do the right things.
Right.
But it's all because you're at the center of the world. So.
2 weeks ago when we were doing our Thursday night devotional about communion, Terry, in one of his little reflections, says, so often in our culture what happens is, he quotes from C.S. Lewis, is that we in our culture resemble a drunken man, and he tries to get on the horse, and he gets on the horse, and he falls off on the right side, and he says, I'm going to fix this. So he gets on the horse, and he falls off on the left side. Same idea, that Joel Osteen is here. Jordan Peterson is here. Very good. Anyone else? These are good discussions. Who's lost? Who wants to be done with Jordan Peterson? I mean, there's a lot here that's, I think worthy of assessment and intrigue and observation and responding to, because this is very popular in our culture. Joe, did you have your hand up?
Yeah, on the bottom of page 198, references of J-U-N-G. Who is that?
Jung is a follower of Freud. He's a psychologist and One of the things I'll say about these guys that we think are just awful guys, and a lot of them ended up being really awful guys, these psychologists, is I think they rightly saw some of the weaknesses of the Christian faith as it was practiced. Because these guys were responding to a Christian faith. A Christian faith that's very popular today that says there's nothing left for us to do. Jesus did it all. And so all we do is we accept that and we wait to go to heaven. That's not Christendom. There is a role for us. That's why he left us here. And there are commandments for us to follow. And there are crosses for us to pick up. Not that we save ourselves. It is not this righteous selfism. We're not talking about that. But these guys were responding to a Christianity that said, there's nothing left for you to do. And did they respond correctly? No. But that's what they were responding to. Chuck. We can only hope.
That's my thought. I think God is using him as a stepping stone to wake some people up.
Well, he certainly is an antidote to the left and the issue of the socialism, the communism that is so dominating. The lack of individual responsibility that has dominated our culture for at least the last 40 years. He is an antidote to that. But sometimes the medicine can be just as deadly as the disease. Fine lines, right?
Exactly.
Fine lines. Hey, we're past time. Oh.